If you have your Bibles this, here this morning, here this evening, find a letter to 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to read two portions, one out of chapter 1 and out of chapter 2. A while back, I think I mentioned maybe several months ago, that a pastor has to be in season and out of season when it comes to preaching God's Word. And as you know, currently there are some providential illnesses that are kind of floating around within our church. We also have some that have other particular providences, and there are times when we as a congregation got to jump through hoops and either relocate where we meet because of those circumstances. And so tonight is one of those rare exceptions where your pastor has to be out of season. Well, the last time he was out of season, we considered Daniel chapter 1. Well, tonight we're going to consider Daniel chapter 2. And believe it or not, the outline for Daniel chapter 2 was reworked for the third time last night downstairs at 9 o'clock. And so sometimes these outlines are already pre-made by me, and then lo and behold, when there's a need to be out of season, I have something prepared. Well, it's not going to be stale because it was revamped and redone last night about 9 in the evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 17, please. As you know, the Apostle Paul had many issues with this particular church. This was a very immature church. This was a church, sometimes you kind of wonder when you read these two letters, you kind of wonder where the pastors were. They must have been in Rome, maybe on a Holy Land tour, the way this church was acting. They had so many problems in this church. Personality cult. They had a man going to bed with his stepmother and nobody even cared. Some members were dragging the other member in front of a lost judge and suing them at the bar of the world. They were misusing the gift of tongues. They were misusing and abusing the Lord's Supper. Some in the church didn't even believe that there was a bodily resurrection yet to be. So this church had some major issues. And then there was also people in this church who thought that the Apostle Paul was basically out to lunch. He had no apostolic authority at all. So this church had some issues. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." I think the Church of Christ would have a problem with that passage because they believe you have to be baptized by one of their ministers at the same time when you're believing as you're going under. So who was doing the baptizing while Paul was preaching, while this person was receiving Jesus at the same time as he was going under the water? Apostle Paul was quite clear. Jesus did not send me to baptize. Now, baptism is a key part of the gospel, but it comes after. Okay? "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Notice, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You do not preach the gospel with highfalutin terms, glossary terms that are over the heads of your congregation, and you don't need to use the world's method and incorporate that into the preaching. You don't use the wisdom or the savvy from the street or from the intelligentsia who has no biblical worldview at all. "For the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Notice the contrast. There is no third category of people. People are either foolish because they reject the gospel, or there are those who believe it and they embrace it. One sees the gospel as nonsense. The other category of people believes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This is a quote from the book of Isaiah. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Since this was a church in Corinth, and it was very close to Athens, the Greeks, remember 1 Corinthians earlier? The Jews demand a sign, but the Greeks require what? Wisdom. The Greeks were a type of people who idolized wisdom. They had their Aristotle, they had their Socrates, they had these great figures that even people today look up to and idolize. They had Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, these three giants of Greek intelligence. That was their gods, if you will. The Apostle Paul goes to a church right in the middle of this Greek Hellenistic mentality and tells them that the gospel is not wrapped up in worldly jibber-jabber. But the gospel comes neatly packaged with the dynamite power of God to take a sinner and transform them into a saint. This church was glorying in the wisdom of men at the expense of the knowledge of God. For after that, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Notice, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God, before the foundation of the world, has preordained that men and women and boys and girls will be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ through one means, the preaching of the public proclamation of the gospel of Christ. No room for entertainment, no room for the puppet shows, no room for drama, no room for plays, no room for any of the world's chicanery to be brought into the church in order to draw the crowds in, and then you slip the gospel when they least expect it. We are to preach the gospel. That is the power of God. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Notice this, unto the unbelieving Jew, Christ is a stumbling block. To the unbelieving Greek or Gentile, Christ is a bag of foolishness. And beloved, nothing is different today. Whether a person comes from a Jewish community, and there are three flavors of Judaism, and whether or not you come from a non-Jewish background or a Gentile background or a Hellenistic background, a heathen background, a pagan background, the Jews consider Christ something to stumble over. And the non-Jew today, especially with our technology and all of our gizmos and gadgets, all of our tweets and Twitters, all of our machinery, we throw things into outer space. Doctors are able to perform miracles there on the table. We're able to get all kinds of doodads out of our minds. And so man sees the gospel as a bunch of foolishness. It's vain. It's empty. But look at verses 24. But unto them which are called... Notice, the called. That is a designator for you. If you are saved here this evening, not only are you called a Christian, not only are you called a child of God, not only are you called a royal priesthood, not only are you called a holy priesthood, not only are you called a peculiar people, the Bible designates you the called. And notice, both. That word in the Greek means at the same time. Both Jew and Greek, one people, one plan, one destiny. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice in verses 24, God does not divide. Jew and Gentile have been brought together into one body now, called that one new man, the Israel of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now look at verses 29. The reason why some men and some women and some denominations and some preachers and some pastors and some schools and some colleges and some seminaries do not like the doctrines of grace, the fact that God is sovereign, and that God is the one who holds the destinies of men's hearts in his hands, is because when you truly believe in a sovereign God who plans it all from start to finish and with all the means thereby ordained, no flesh can glory. Man cannot grab himself by his free will straps and stretch him as far as he can and boast and brag that he picked Jesus at his time and on his terms. No flesh should glory in God's presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Notice the four things that you have. Here are four more blessings and privileges that you can add to the laundry list that Brother Daniel Pentamone gave us this past Lord's Day. God has made you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then look at verse 31. That according as it is written, and here the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:23, for those who want to check it out. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So the carnal mind and the Adamic nature cannot glory, verse 29. And the same carnal mind and the same hellish, devilish mind is forced to glory in only one thing, in God Himself. And then look at the second chapter now. Look at verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. Notice that. Paul seems to be still beating the same drum in the passage I just read to you. He's beating this drum. Because this particular church, in the historical context in which she was conceived, was in a Greek mindset where wisdom, Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia was elevated as a god. The god of knowledge, or the goddess of knowledge, Sophia. Nor of the princes of the world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now here's an indictment upon Pilate, Herod, high priest, the Sanhedrin. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Ooh. That's an indictment. This is basically a fulfillment of Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage? And why do they imagine a vain thing? The people of the world have conspired together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us break God's control over us, whereby we may become a God to ourselves. You read Psalms 2. That's the prophecy. And here's the unfortunate fulfillment. Pilate, Herod, the high priest, and his son-in-law, conspiring with that Sanhedrin body of religious leaders who instigated the mob, and who were also able to put strings on Pilate and dance him like a little marionette. Your Bible says that had the princes of this world knew who they were tangling with, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Beloved, you and I will know nothing about the Scriptures unless God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal that to you. Even God reveals things to us sovereignly. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, worldly wisdom, the Sophia of the world. But we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are what? Freely given to us of God. This is the great denominator. This is the great wall between us and a heathen pagan culture. They don't understand us. They don't understand our Bible. They do not understand the Christ that we preach to them, because their minds and their hearts have been darkened not only by sin, but by the wisdom of this world and by a worldview that automatically assumes that there is no God. Which things also we speak, not in the wisdom which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, notice, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's why when you do your Bible study, you do not compare Dr. such and such with Pastor so and so. You have to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. This means you have to compare your Bible with itself. But notice the indictment. The natural man, for those of you that underlined and mark in your Bible, just above the word natural man, if there's space, simply put in Adam, or dead in sin. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Does that not ring with the same similar tune in the previous passage I read to you in 1 Corinthians 17:31? The world sees Christ as what? Foolishness. The world sees the gospel as foolishness. The God sees you and I as an external expression of the body of Christ as foolishness. It's empty. It's useless. It's irrelevant. It's outmoded. It's a dinosaur. It needs to be removed. And there are many today, beloved, who view you and I as the cancer that has to be removed. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Look at the term spiritually discerned. It goes back to what you see at the end of verse 13, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Yes, there are times and seasons your pastor gets out his books, he blows off the dust, and I may read Spurgeon, and I may read Whitfield, and I may read Albert Barnes. I may compare what these men are saying with the understanding and the light that they had long before I was born. I may read them to kind of get a feel of what these men see, what they understood. But in the final analysis, you and I have to go back to the scriptures and compare verse with verse, chapter with chapter, book with book, theme with theme. Look at verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. What was Paul's argument with the Hebrew saints in chapter 5 of his book? They were still sucking the bottle and still eating cheese, and they were still eating curd and cottage cheese, oatmeal and grits. They had not grown up. They had not gone beyond milk and toast and cereal. A spiritual man is able to judge all things. Someone who's immature cannot give a real decent discernment. That individual needs to grow up. That includes you and I. We have to grow up. We have to mature. Yet he himself is judged of no man. I like that. The spiritual man, he's able to judge all things. And if he's really spiritual, then he should be able to take the judgment of other men and other systems like duck on a water's back and let it go off the back end. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? This is a quote from Psalm 25. But then notice this other blessing that we have. When was the last time that you read this and you honestly meditated on the impact of this? But we, pronoun in the plural, meaning Paul includes himself and the membership here, we have the mind of Christ. When was the last time that you meditated on that concept? Not only is Christ given to you or made you wisdom, sanctification, justification, and all these things, and all the blessings that Brother Daniel showed out of Romans 8, each and every one of you as a child of God, you possess the mind of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered the implications of that? That doesn't mean that we become a God. But it does tell us that the same Holy Spirit who conceived that child in the womb of the Virgin resides within you and I, 1 Corinthians 3:6, we've seen that before. Now, that same Spirit resides in you. So guess what? That tells me, and it should tell you, that there's a need for all of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and become that spiritual man who is complete and perfect, lacking nothing. Well, guess what? We haven't even gotten to the introduction. Now, let's turn to Daniel 2. Let's break ground now in Daniel 2. Last time, some of you gave me some very kind words as we looked at Daniel 1. So hopefully, I will earn that respect, not demand, but earn it tonight as we look at this book. Let me just read the first verse. And again, we are not going to be able to look at the whole chapter tonight, so don't be alarmed. More than likely, we may not even get the first 5 points I would like to cover here tonight done. But let's see how far we can go. In the second year, those of you with a Bible, with page, I want you to underline second year, because the first point that I will teach tonight is the apparent supposed contradiction in Daniel 2 that have led some liberal theologians to completely discredit this entire book. We're gonna tackle this supposed contradiction. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his sleep was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. Now, if you look at the board, Nebuchadnezzar lived, this is when he lived. He lived approximately between the year 634 BC, and he died on or about 562 BC. And those of you who mark in your Bibles and such, he actually ruled starting in 605, so you can do the math, you can see how old he was when he began to rule. And then he died in 562. All you got to do is do the math, and then you can find out how long this particular gentleman lived. But those are the dates. Okay, those are your dates in history when this great man lived and when he reigned. We know that the king is brought into a saving relationship with the one true God by chapter 4. Chapter 4, just reread chapter 4, and I believe that this was actually Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony to the world, to the known world at that time. Because when you read that, it is basically a public proclamation that he sends to the exterior of the Babylonian Empire. Here is a king telling his realm that he has gone from a worshiper of many gods to the worship of the one and true God, the God of Daniel, the God of the Hebrews. That's his testimony. I believe he was a saved man. Now, the Bible teaches us that other Gentiles were brought into the community of faith. We have Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabite, Naaman the Syrian, and I also believe personally that King Cyrus, the king who in 536 BC allows the first of three waves of Jews to return from exile back to Jerusalem to rebuild eventually both city and temple in 536 BC. Those are at least a handful of non-Jews who were brought into the saving community of God. So, beloved, listen to me very carefully. Even in the Old Testament, you can actually see a foretaste of what Christ was going to do under the new economy when the gospel would go beyond the land strip of Judea to the four corners of the world to bring in the Gentiles into the church. We see these little glimpses of these particular Gentile men and women who were brought into faith. Well, beginning in chapters 1 through 4, the true and living God will slowly reveal himself to this pagan king through the witness of four Hebrew teenagers. Now we have to get this into our minds. Nebuchadnezzar is a rank pagan. He's an idolater, he's a heathen, and he was a brutal killer. And so God is going to reveal himself sovereignly. But God also chooses the means by which he brings you and I to saving faith. He is going to use the life and the witness and the testimony of four Hebrew teenagers whom he has destroyed their city, killed their parents, took the cream of the royal seed into his chariot, took them off to Babylon, and is going to put them in the first chapter into a three-year crash course in Babylonian 101. He goes so far as to feed them food that a ceremonial upright Jew would refuse, which Daniel and his three Hebrew friends do, while the other Hebrew boys simply have the mentality, when in Babylon, do as the Babylons do. God is going to use their testimony to bring this man to a saving faith. If you read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you're going to see that God gradually leads Nebuchadnezzar to saving faith. God does not come down in chapter 1 and just zap him with conversion. Many people are converted, are brought to saving faith very slowly as God brings certain individuals into their lives, and God will use one to plant, one to water, one to encourage, one to warn, one to rebuke, and then bingo, that mysterious transformation from being dead in sin and being made alive in Christ happens one day. This is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not saved until chapter 4. Chapter 1, let me see my notes. God begins by demonstrating the superiority of these Hebrew teenagers in chapter 1. This superiority will arise to the occasion in the events chronicled in chapter 2. As God also reveals that he controls the events of history, not the king, and that through Daniel's inspired wisdom, Daniel is going to tell the king not only his dream, but the interpretation of the dream, which outlines redemptive history, starting with Nebuchadnezzar himself and terminating at the cross of Christ. Well, that's the introduction and the opening comments. Now, let's dive in the swimming pool. This series is entitled The Limits to Human Wisdom. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We have a contradiction. You say, preacher, get on with it. Where's the contradiction? Well, hang in there. It says in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, we have a contradiction. Following his first attack upon Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar takes many from the royal tree line and he re-educates them. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. Let me show you how the liberal theologians think and how they love to twist your Bible like a little pretzel. It says in verses 5, and the king appointed them, these Hebrew young men in their teens, a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. It says three. And chapter 1 follows chronologically very beautifully into chapter 2 with no gaps. So the liberal mind says, chapter 2 says that those events transpired in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, and by this time Daniel has already been elevated, because Daniel is the one who has to come to rescue the king. Daniel's 3-year college degree has already been terminated. Chapter 1, drop all the way down to verse 18. Now at the end of the days, you have to cross-reference verse 18 with verse 5. When you come to verse 18 of chapter 1, the 3-year period is gone. It's over. Diplomas have been passed out. And what do we find at the end of chapter 1? Those of you who can remember, Daniel was brought in. And Daniel and his 3 teenage friends, who refused to be made ceremoniously impure by eating unclean food, were found to be 10 times wiser than all the other candidates in Nebuchadnezzar's crash course of Babylonian 101. We have a contradiction, because the 3 years is done. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It plainly says that the one who attacked Jehoiakim in the 3rd year was none other than Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's called king in verse 1 of chapter 1. Verse 5 tells us that the crash course is going to last 3 years, so that's 3 years. Chapter 1 follows chapter 2 very chronologically, neatly, with no gaps, no division. Daniel has already been advanced and been promoted by the end of chapter 1. Well, 3-year crash course doesn't match with in the 2nd year of Nebuchadnezzar. And so your liberal friends will automatically assume that we have an error in the book of Daniel, and therefore the book of Daniel is not inspired, and therefore the book of Daniel in all probability was written in the 2nd and 3rd century BC, not as prophecy, but as history. And that liberal theologian, due to his worldly wisdom, takes the entire book of Daniel and rips it out of his Bible and relegates it to the trash heap. Now, here's a $64 million question. How do you resolve the apparent contradiction? It's very easy, because I'm going to show you another one in chapter 5. In the Bible, when you come to Kings and Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, some of you, if you read your Bible very carefully, and if you do your cross-referencing, you will find other contradictions just like this, where it says that a certain king of Israel ruled at a certain time, and when you examine the other kings and chronicles, you will see what seems to be, on the surface, an apparent contradiction. Well, here's how you solve the contradiction, because there is none. In the ancient world, if you had a king, let's say this is the father of Nebuchadnezzar, if he begins his reign here, and little Nebi is a little boy, Nebuchadnezzar's father begins to rule. And since these kings were a dime a dozen, and they can be assassinated or poisoned whenever, or die in battle, it was very needful for the dynasty to continue by having the father make the son co-regent. Where at this point, let's say for instance this king is 50 years old when he comes to the throne, and let's make believe that his son is 22 years old. This would make daddy 72 years old. He's getting up there. He can die at any moment, assassinated, killed. Maybe the son will kill him. He wants a co-regent to secure the empire. Question, was David dead or alive when he had Solomon anointed? Alive, co-regent. You see right here, when the king becomes co-regent? In the ancient world, that would become year one of his reign, co-regent. And let's make believe that daddy kind of chugs along for 10 more years. Daddy just hangs in there. He don't want to die yet. And so he dies at 82. So you add 10 more years, and the son becomes king at 32. In the ancient world, this becomes year one. There is no contradiction. When Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1 was said to be the king, he was the king. But history shows us that he was a co-regent with his father. When his daddy died, then Nebuchadnezzar's sole reign begins with the calendar click 1. Even though he may have been a co-regent for 5 years. You have two lines running in the calendar. Now let me show this to you a bit more. Turn to Daniel 5. I want to show you this because you're going to meet some of these liberal theologians. They're going to say, Amber, I've been reading Daniel 1 and 2. And lo and behold, there seems to be a contradiction. Chapter 3 says that the college course is going to last for 3 years. When I come to chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar's dream occurred in the second year. 3 and 2 don't match. And you look at the liberal theologian with a smile, and you say, that's not a problem, sir. And you show them how the ancient world used to tick. And if they don't believe that, I'll show you this one. Daniel 5. Look at verse 1. I need to get there. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Now, those of you who have read your Bible, those of you who have been around different churches, you sat or you listened to other ministries, you will know that this is the famous story of the handwriting on the wall. The night of this drunken orgy, the king sat within the comfort of his walled city, Babylon. And one of the rivers flowed through the city, supplying water. This night, history tells us, that the Persian army had encircled the city. Belshazzar believes he's comfy cozy. No one can break these walls. These walls were so thick, you could run a half a dozen chariots breast to breast and still have room to walk. That's how wide. And it was not just one wall, but several walls, an outer wall, an inner wall, and then another wall. He felt like he was in Allstate. He's in safe hands. While this drunken orgy goes on, Darius, who is a general under Cyrus, blocks off the river, preventing the flow into the city, and there was a few spies who, for the right amount of money, could show them how to get into the city, which happened. And while he's in his palace up here, having his wine fest, and God writing the handwriting, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Uphasvis, you have been found wanting. You have been found in the scales, and you've been found wanting. You're going to be judged. Daniel is shuffled in there as a much older man, well up into his 80s, possibly his 90s, and has to interpret. So it says he's a king, right? Just like in chapter 1:1, Nebuchadnezzar was a king. And for those of you who don't know, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. History tells us. Now, look at verse 16. The king totally comes apart when he sees this handwriting. He almost becomes sober within minutes. His knees are knocking. He's terrified. He calls in the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the astrologers, the Gene Dixons of that time period. And he demands to know what that writing means. Nobody can cipher what it means. And then lo and behold, an older Babylonian woman has to remind him that your grandfather used to deal with a much wiser Hebrew man named Daniel. He's in the office right now with his lantern, and he's in there minding the books. You need to bring him into the picture. Watch what is said in Daniel 5, verse 16. I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, that was the color of royalty, have a gold chain upon your neck, and look very carefully. Third ruler. The ruler right now was this guy. I get his name mixed up with Daniel's. Belshazzar. He's the king. But he says, I'm going to give you a gold chain. I'm going to give you a scarlet, the color of royalty. And I'm going to make you the third ruler. Now comes Mr. Liberal Theologian. Aha, we have a second contradiction in the book of Daniel. Daniel cannot be an inspired book. Daniel cannot be a prophetic book. Daniel was written as history. The Daniel that wrote this book lived in the 2nd and 3rd century BC, and he looks back to these events, but he pawns off his book as prophecy. You know what history tells us? When the Persians were circling the city, and Belshazzar thought that he was safe, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was in his summer retreat. He left his son to handle the mess. Son the king, daddy, co-regent, Daniel, third ruler. No contradiction. None whatsoever. And guess how we know this to be true? Sometime in the 1800s, Mr. Archaeologist was doing what? Digging and hunting for gold. Digging for treasure. And they unearthed clay tablets. And lo and behold, on the clay tablets was the proof that at this time, there were two kings. This gentleman, his daddy. And that's why he could tell Daniel, I'll make you third ruler. No contradiction. The book of Daniel is just as much inspired as the book of Ruth. No contradictions. None whatsoever. Now go back to Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at something else in verse 1. Let's see, we've done what? Opening comments, time question, the fact that there are no contradictions in your Bible. You can go to your grave trusting your trusty Bible. Now the third thing I want to teach here tonight by way of Daniel 2 is the fact that God accommodates Another word that's used in Bible theology is this: God condescends to where man is at. God is so grand, God is so awesome, God is so almighty, that if God was to simply reveal himself in all of his glory and splendor to anyone standing alive, they would simply be taken away and vaporized in pure death. All the visions you see when John turns in Revelation 1 and he sees the risen, glorified Christ on his throne, he falls as a dead man. He just doesn't stare at the glorified Jesus and just kind of soak it in, you know, hug on Jesus mentality. He falls as a dead man. When you read the book of Daniel, on several occasions, Daniel gets so sick, he loses his meal. He has no desire to eat and drink for 3 weeks. He is so exasperated by the visions that Jesus Christ must come as an angel, the angel of the Lord, and touch him to restore him. When Isaiah sees the glorified holy, 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 his automatic reaction was, hug on Jehovah. No, woe is me, I'm undone. And the people with whom I live, they're undone. I got dirty lips just like them. When he sees the real image of that magnificent being that we call Almighty Jehovah. That's why your pastor is very suspect of those today who say Jesus comes to them, or they have visions and dreams of Jesus, and they walk away with no impact upon their life. I look at the Old and the New Testament, those who had encounters with the Christ. Remember there in the garden when they come to take Jesus? Who are you looking for? Jesus. I am. And all the soldiers fell backwards. True? Couldn't even handle it. He just simply said, I am. I'm Jehovah. And they fell. They fell. So God has to condescend. God makes accommodations. Not because he's too small. He makes accommodations because I'm too small to understand him. And watch how God accommodates himself to the king. Verse 1 again. It tells us in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, and now you know that that was not a contradiction. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherein his sleep was troubled and his sleep broke from him. Nebuchadnezzar is a mighty warrior. He is a general's general. He's a king. This man simply can speak and a person's head would simply come off. Nebuchadnezzar could simply speak and the chains from a prisoner's wrists would fall and that prisoner can go free. This was a powerful man as far as the world is concerned. So how is God going to condescend? God's going to talk in a language that only Nebuchadnezzar can understand. Because in Daniel 2, God is going to give a troubling dream of a metallic man. Head of gold, shining gold, a very prized and treasured commodity even today. Breast and arms of silver. A waist, a girdle, a bronze, two legs of iron, feet with 10 toes, and the feet composed of iron mixed with clay. He sees this metallic man. That's how God accommodates him. How does God accommodate Daniel with the same dream in chapter 7? Versus a metallic man. With the four major empires, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and ending with the Roman Empire, he shows these empires to Daniel as God sees them. Brute beasts. Check out Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It's the same dream. Daniel 2, the dream was given to this pagan king. And Daniel 7, the same dream with the same cast of characters is given to a Christian, to his prophet. And they're pictured as wild, ferocious beasts. That's how God sees them. But how does God accommodate the king? He lets Nebuchadnezzar see himself as he would see himself. Head of gold on top of the world. Have you ever noticed that? God will accommodate you. He will condescend to where you're at. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. We've seen this verse before, but let's look at it again. Let's reconsider verses 1 to 2 again. God, at sundry times, meaning at different times, and in diverse manners, in different ways, God spoke in time past. You may want to underline that phrase, in time past, and off it aside, put down OT. That's a reference to the Old Testament dispensation. Unto the fathers by the prophets. So verses 1 is a little capsule that has the entire Genesis to Malachi written all over it. God at different times. Did not God come to Adam there in the garden to make his wife? Did not God come to Adam and Eve when they fell? Did not God tell Noah to build the ark and then get prepared? Did not God reveal himself to Abraham, told him to pack his bags and leave? Did not God appear in a dream to Jacob with that ladder? Did not God appear to David? Did not God appear to Solomon in the Old Testament? Did not God appear to all the prophets with dreams and visions, whereby they wrote and they spoke the word of God? Hath in these last days. Now notice, last days. When does this period called the last days begin? Notice, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You can't get around that. Those last days that John speaks about in 1 John 2, in 1 John 4, in 2 John, where the antichrists are coming on the scene, in the last days. My dear friends, we've been in the last days. Now, I personally believe the last days here means in the last days of the old economy, as God is about to inaugurate and to institute the new days, the new economy, the new testament, the new covenant. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So verses 2 in your margin, put down NT, New Testament. Verse 1 is the Old Testament. And there it tells us that at different times and in different ways under the old economy, God did come to men in different ways. He would come to Joshua in Joshua 5 as a soldier bearing a sword, the angel of the Lord. True? Did not the same angel appear to Gideon while Gideon was secretively grinding out the wheat at night, whereby the enemy would not find that grain so he could feed his family? Did not that same angel of the Lord appear to Solomon's parents, and they were told to build an altar, and when the fire came up, did not the angel get into the fire and go up into the fire? That was Christ. Did not Christ in the Old Testament appear to men differently? What about the three visitors that came to Father Abraham when he was sitting by his tent? One of them was the Lord Jesus Christ, and two were angels. The two angels go down to reconnoiter Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire came down. And did not Abraham ask this one individual, whom he addressed as Lord, to sit a spell? And they ate. And then the Lord revealed to Abraham his plan and his destiny for those cities of the plain. And then Abraham begins to intercede for his nephew. True. God appeared to different men at different times through dreams, vision, and we call Christophanies. This is God who accommodates. He condescends to where we're at in order for us to understand him. We call that accommodation. God appeared to Jacob in a dream. Did not God give dreams to brother Joseph there in the one with the coat of many colors? Did not Pharaoh have a dream? 7 years of good followed by 7 years of famine? True or false? Did not God come to Daniel with dreams and visions? It was in a dream that Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was warned to flee because of what? Herod's desire to kill the young child. What about Peter on top of the roof? Acts 10. There was a vision. Was not Peter placed into a trance where he sees this sheet descending with all kinds of clean and unclean animals? What about the book of the Revelation? That entire book is laced with dreams and visions, types and figures and shadows, as God reveals to him his will in that blessed book. So God accommodates. And guess what? God will also accommodate you as well. I was taught many years ago up in that dormitory on that one wing by the Navigator Group that if you're faithful to the little bit of light that God shows you, then God is most kind and more gracious to show you more light. And the more you're faithful to that light or the understanding that he gives you, he'll give you more, he'll give you more, and he'll give you more. But if you're unfaithful with the little light that he gives you, do not expect God to give you any more light. You have to show yourself faithful to the revelation and the understanding that he may grant you now. God even continues to accommodate his children. Now, Daniel 2, let's look at the next point. We might make a little headway here tonight. Let's now look at point 4, the king's disturbing dream. I shared with you that when my wife and I were writing years ago, when we were in our courtship period, I was attending a church up in North Dakota, and there was about 4 or 5 men called to preach, and the pastor at that time enrolled us into 4 college classes there from Baptist Bible College there in Springfield. And one of our assignments was to write our own thesis on the book of Daniel. So some of that writing that I did 35 plus years ago can still swim in an aged man. Look at Daniel 2. Look at verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. That's why I have labeled this series, chapter 2, The Limits to Human Understanding. And that's why we looked at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. We're going to see human wisdom put on trial. We're going to see a worldly man going to the world to get the interpretation from God. And they come up bankrupt. They come up short. For to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. So whatever this dream was, and we already know what it is, this so-called metallic man, gold, silver, brass, iron mixed with clay, this terrifies the king. He is totally terrified. He wakes up in a cold sweat, probably. He can't go back to sleep. The music and the talk shows just won't put him back to sleep. He can't even read books and fall asleep. This man's troubled. So, beloved, stop and think. We don't know what time this happened. Let's do a little bit of license without committing sin. Let's say it's 1, 2 in the morning, and this dream just terrifies this guy. Here's a man that would kill and plunder. This was the man that conquered Jerusalem, the first out of 3 invasions that he would do. He's king of the world. And this dream scares him. He rounds up everybody out of their bed. If I can't sleep, no one's going to sleep. He wakes up every PhD in his kingdom. Look at him. Look. Magicians. Those are the hocus-pocus men. The astrologers, those who gauge the stars and the planets to decide whether or not it's even worth getting out of your bed. Sorcerers, those are the ones that deal in white and black magic. And the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldean, this is a term that means a kind of a priestly sect of men that were personal advisors to the king. These men normally came from very rich aristocratic families. These were not people who worked for minimum wage. These men were on the government dole, and these men were the movers and shakers in the political realm and in the realm of religion. Look who he gets out of his bed. He gets them all out of their rack. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. Notice, not Babylonian. Syriac. You know why? You know what empire Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and his father first conquered before they pushed themselves against Judea? The Assyrians. They whooped up on the Assyrians. And who did the Assyrians eventually put into exile? The 10 northern tribes in 721 BC. That's why your pastor wants you to keep that chronological line inside your noodle so you know where all this stuff is at. 721 is when the Assyrians bust off the 10 northern tribes. And when Babylon broke away from the Assyrian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar and his daddy felt comfortable enough that they could attack the Assyrians, which they did. So apparently the universal language was not Babylonian. Syriac. They spoke Syriac to him, not Babylonian. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. Now notice, and I can still remember the four or five reference books I had to read and then footnote in this thesis I had to write. This has never left my mind. Watch what the king is asking for. You should be able to pick it up by now. The king answered and said, verse 5, to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation. Notice, he's not asking for the interpretation. Who had the dream? Not them, the king. And in the five books which I still have in my library that I used 37 years ago to write my own commentary on this book, the commentators bring out something that most people don't catch when they read. The king is putting his advisors to the test. He don't want to hear just the interpretation. He's basically lying. The dreams left me. Now I want you guys, whom I pay, to give me dream and the meaning. Now watch what they say. Watch. Well, verse 5, he tells them that if you don't give me both of these, I'm going to cut you in pieces, I'm going to take your houses and make them into a pile of rubble. And he could do it. Wasn't this man egomaniac? Wasn't he self-centered, egotistic? Wasn't he mean? That's why God will accommodate that meanness. Okay, you want to be mean and bad and ugly? I'm going to give you a dream that knocked the socks off of you, and it did. You're going to knock the socks off of you. So now he calls all these advisors and he wants them to do several things. Hey guys, I got amnesia. I just can't recall. It scared me. But I want the dream in total and then the meaning. Oh, by the way, here's your motivator. Not a pay raise. I'm going to make you into dog food and I'm going to make your homes a pile of rubble. Now watch their response. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive gifts, rewards, great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the meaning. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream. Beloved, my commentators told me this. They're buying time because they don't know what the dream is. Maybe there was one guy off in the distance. Maybe he had his bones in his cup. Papa doesn't want to die. Maybe this guy here, he had his dice. Come on, number 7, because I don't want to die. And all the hocus pocus, and all the magic, and all the knowledge of the world, bankrupt. It's coming up a dime short of a dollar. It ain't hitting the mark. It's not hitting the goal. It doesn't make the bell go ding when you hit the thing. It's not going up and going ding. It falls short. They're buying time. They answered again, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show the interpretation. Ah, the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time. There's proof. You want some time. You want a little bit of time. You want me to tell you the dream because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree, one law for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. There's the kicker. There's the proof. Who's to say, with this much information given, who's to say that as time has been going on in the very early part of this king's career, he begins to notice that all the men who are around him are nothing more than a bunch of yes men with their hands out and the other hand in his pocket robbing him blind for their advice. Can you kind of pick that up? He's telling them, you have been giving me lying counsel. You've been giving me the wrong information. You've been leading me down a pathway that I should not go. Well, here's your test. I've just had a dream. It's knocked the socks off me. I want the dream and the interpretation, or I'm going to make you into cat food, and I'm going to take your homes and make it a hole in the ground. On the other hand, if you meet my requirements, I'll give you some more tax money from my people. I'll give you gifts and honors and treasures. But he's telling them, you want to buy time. And all you are is a bunch of lying, conniving, thieving counselors. I still remember Dr. Strauss's book that I read from on this. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. So the king is sitting on his throne that night. Everybody has been roused out of their bed. Can you see their hair everywhere? And they put on their little magical robes, and they haven't buttoned it properly. They're in there with their slippers. And here's the king holding court at 2 a.m. And he lays this demand at their feet. Produce or die. And he's sitting on his throne in full knowledge of what? I know what the dream is and you don't. And unless you give me dream and meaning, you're all dead. There's only one problem as we end. Ready for this? In order for this decree to go full throttle, it would mean Daniel and the three boys killed as well. Because they were counselors for the king at this time. So we'll leave Daniel 2 on the back burner. Maybe we can pick it up when we're done watching our DVD series. But that's the very beginnings of Daniel chapter 2. And here you see God condescending in order to reach one pagan king and save him. And for God to do it, he rattles the cage of the court, because that is God's sovereign prerogative. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your very throne of grace and mercy, and we thank you and we praise you for just first 9 verses of this chapter 2. Father, we thank you how the fact that you have revealed yourself through the pen of Daniel. He was an eyewitness of all of these events because he lived through it. Father, help us to gain encouragement and strength. Help us, Father, to be provoked unto love and the good works, to see how you're able to work even in the heart of a king. And Father, right now we have a president, we have a vice president, we have a judiciary, we have a Congress, who are waging open war against you. Like this king, in essence, was waging war against his entire advisors. May we realize tonight that just like Nebuchadnezzar was in the hollow of your hand, all of our leaders who stand above us are also in your hands. And there is nothing that they can do or say unless they have your divine approval, either to bring them in faith, like Nebuchadnezzar, or to judge them and to damn them, like you did Pharaoh, who withstood Moses to his face. Father, as we go before you in prayer, help us simply to come to you with faith, believing, as others have mentioned in their prayers, and help us to realize that we serve a great God. And Father, we rejoice that pretty soon, by your grace, fresh water will flow for our beloved brothers and sisters there in Kenya. In Christ's name, amen.